So, yeah, we had five pit bulls, and that kind of security system has pros and cons. Those dogs were pretty fierce. The first night that we arrived, we got in late, our plane was delayed, and we ended up getting there about 1 in the morning, and we were all tired and wanted a good sleep, and those dogs had found a cardboard box, and that became their play toy. And so they were circling around and around the house, dragging this box around, and that kept us awake. But on another night, they got more angry, and they were fierce, and they were making all sorts of growling, and we were wondering what happened to the guy that got in. But when we awoke in the morning and we went out, or we looked outside, one of the dogs had been really torn up. They had ended up fighting themselves. But just that night, you're lying there in bed and you hear this, and around the house they go, they're growling, they're just barking, and they're at each other. Very ugly sounds to listen to, especially when you're trying to sleep. That was the story that came to mind as I was reading this psalm. And David here in Psalm 59, he pictures, or he makes an illustration of his enemies as dogs, wild dogs. And they weren't literal dogs, they were people who he describes in great detail, actually. And they were just as vicious as the ones that were outside of our house that night and seeking the taste of blood. Let's read from, we'll read several verses here and there throughout the psalm, trying to get you the idea of what David's situation, how he felt. Starting in verse 1, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me." Then down to verse 6, "Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city." And then in verse 15, skip down to there, it says, "They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill." David is experiencing people who are attacking him. Physically, actually, he's fearing for his physical life. And like those dogs, these people are at him, attacking, and he feels that oppression of them. And I don't know what the dogs are that are circling you today, and I don't know if there are any. Maybe you're not. Maybe there are things that are weighing you down. Maybe there's actually people who are bothering you, people who are persecuting you. Maybe your stance for Christ has made you an opposition. Maybe you're odious to your neighbor. Maybe you're odious to your coworker. Maybe there's someone in your life that is always at you because you're that guy. You're that Christian. You're the one who stands for God in the time when it's hard to stand for God. And, well, at the same time, maybe this morning you're saying, well, I'm not, my life's not in danger. I have it pretty good. I walk the neighborhood and everybody says hi. I mean, how hard is being a Christian, really? But this is also a good reminder for us this morning that this morning there are many people around the world who went to church this morning in fear of their life. This is a freedom that we have here. But there's many people who they had to think twice. This is the nature of our world. And in fact, things are changing. Things are getting more and more challenging. Valerie and I were talking a few weeks ago about this sort of thing. Is the church today prepared for what we may be facing? And when do we talk about that sort of thing? Do we wait until things get worse? Or do we need to start thinking about that in ahead of time? Do we need to be preparing for such a thing? I just read an article. You know, the Bible is one of the most, in fact, is the most requested book banned from libraries because of what it says. How long is it going to be until it is deemed hate literature? There's stuff in there that goes against the world's philosophy. It's there. I mean, if they wanted to, if they could, they would get rid of it. Or are we going to stand with that? we are starting to feel that in our culture as we get move into a more post-Christian culture. We are feeling that more us and them. They're after us. We feel that. And you can, and this psalm strikes closer and closer to home as we move in that direction. I've often said, you know, the theology of suffering, you can't preach about suffering and what to do in a time of suffering or in loss. You can't go and preach to people about that when they're already experiencing it, because it's like buzzing in your ears. You've already got a whole lot of static on the line. It's the time to get your theology of suffering is ahead of time. You need to know what you believe. Who is God? Is he someone who's worth standing with when times get difficult, or do we just run when at the first sign, when that dog starts chasing you? And so this psalm is one of the things that can help us prepare for things like that. Now, you might have a neighbor or a coworker who is after you all the time, or maybe it's one big epic event that he blasted you for something that you stand for, and now you're quietly sitting in the corner, afraid to open your mouth. All these sorts of things can really strip the joy out of your Christian walk as we, you know, live in the midst of dogs, if you want to call them that, as David called them. But I'll let you identify the dogs in your life, and we're going to look here a little bit at what the dogs were that David was referring to. And I was given the choice to pick any psalm, pretty much. I think there was a few that I wasn't allowed to pick that were already used. So I had a great opportunity to pick whatever. And I really wanted to pick a psalm that gives you the context. And that's one of the nice things about this psalm. If you look on psalm under the title of your psalm, you'll see a little note there. It says, "To the choir master, according to the tune, Do Not Destroy." You know that little tune, Do Not Destroy? No, you don't know that one. I'm not sure about that one either. But it's a miktam of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. And we have a song leader at Lamab where we fellowship in Bancroft who likes to, when he leads the music, he likes to do hymns, and he likes to tell the background story about what was going on in the writing of that hymn. And just a few weeks ago, he led and we sang a whole bunch of hymns by Philip Bliss. And as he told the story of that man, and I'm not going to get it tell you about him, you can research him yourself, but as he was telling that, it really made an impact as we were singing the songs. I felt a new sort of connection to the song because I understood where the guy was coming from when he wrote that. And it's the same here in this psalm, as we realize that David wrote this, first of all, who he is, but also the context of when he wrote it. He says, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Now, that's a pretty serious situation. And not only do we know when he wrote it, but we also have the story in God's Word. So we can actually go back to 1 Samuel chapter 19, and we can read that story and see what was going on. So if you would, flip out of Psalms, and let's go back to 1 Samuel 19, and we're going to see what David was afraid of. Who were these dogs that were chasing him? So as we come to 1 Samuel 19, verse 8, we'll begin reading there. "And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him." So David is, at this point, he's been anointed, but he is not, he has no real great position, but he is serving in Saul's army. He is one of Saul's generals. And so he just won a great victory. The story starts really well. But then we come to verse 9, it says, "A harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre." So David's role in the court when he wasn't at war, quite, very diverse guy, very talented, goes out to fight a battle, wins the battle, and then comes home and plays a few ditties in the court of the king. And Saul is irritated, more than irritated. Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. And so David, this backstory here that isn't here, is that David was, Saul was jealous of David because people were adoring David and everybody was comparing Saul to David, and Saul was getting jealous. And so we come to verse 11, and it says, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. So that's the context here of when we come to Psalm 59. David had an adversary of the very worst kind. First, he was powerful, okay? So he's messing with someone here that is powerful. Secondly, he's slightly insane. Some people have done psychological studies on what Scripture records of Saul and wonder about his sanity. He's very, almost schizophrenic. He's got some real times where he seems to change his perceptions of things erratically. Third, he's also moody. So it depends on the time of day, how he feels. And fourthly, he's not walking with the Lord. He's rejected God, and God has rejected him. And this is the guy that's after David. So he's got quite a case on his hand. David was everything Saul was not. And so Saul was extremely jealous and felt threatened. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so because of his power, he goes after David. How do you deal with a problem if you have a fly swatter and there's a fly? You take care of the fly. I mean, it's just that easy, right? And so here, Saul has power. Just remove the competition. And so he is irritated, he's angry, and he sends men after David. Who let the dogs out? Saul. That's the answer to the question that everybody's been wondering. So David, on the other hand, had no intentions of going after Saul. David, he's got a pure heart. He's very content to wait for Saul to be off the scene before he takes the throne. He has already been anointed, but he's content at the same time. He's just been a faithful general. He's done everything Saul's asked of him. Nothing that he's done to cause harm. And a righteous man. And yet, this is the experience that he finds. So, David is sitting there this fine morning, playing his lyre there. Saul, having no rotten tomatoes available, chooses to use his spear. And as the thing hits the wall beside David, he narrowly escapes and hightails it out of there. And David may have wondered. In fact, First Samuel 20 talks about him questioning, what had he done wrong? You know, had he hit a wrong note? Had he, you know, maybe Saul wanted something a little more peppy? You know, what was it? And he doesn't seem to even know what he had done wrong. So Saul was so angry that he sent these men and to right to David's house. And we don't know really how much David knew, but they must have been noisy enough out there that he was aware of them and was able to do something about it. This psalm also says it's a mikdam of David, and we don't know what a mikdam is. That is a word that's been lost for us, and so there's just people making guesses about what it might mean. But it might be related to the word to engrave. And so some have said, well, maybe this is something he wants to leave an impression on people. And so as we look at that, as David recounts this story, and as he dwells on it, he's using this as a moment in his life that he wants to never forget. He wants to engrave this on his mind, and he wants other people also to remember this. And we see that it's also to the choir master. This is a song that he wrote, but he also wants other people to sing it. In other words, take my lesson. You know, you may never experience this in your life, but here, remember this, and this is something that really happened, and this is something that you can remember, and this is something that you can remember when you experience something like that. Hey, We can do that today. Here's a real thing that really happened in a point in time that we can use to remember. It's important to remember. That's an important part of Christian life, is to remember the things that God has done for you in your life, to mark those things. Sorry. That's okay. It's important to remember those things, because sometimes when those challenges come, when trials come, when things are not going smoothly and you start to wonder, where is God in all of this? What is God doing? Go back and remember those things where God has shown himself faithful, and that'll be a reminder to you when the time comes. That's a part of a theology of suffering. So what lasting impression should this psalm make on our hearts today? I see four things. First of all, let's read verses 1 to 5 again. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God, David says. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord of God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. So David lays out, first of all, in the first part of this psalm, he lays out his situation before the Lord. This is what's happening. I am in peril. There's people coming for my life. He's afraid. And he lays it out and he says, deliver me, Lord, from this. The description that he gives of these men is not particularly flattering. They're enemies, they're workers of evil, they're bloodthirsty, they're lying in wait, they're fierce, they're stirring up strife, they're treacherously plotting evil, they're howling, they're prowling, they're growling, they're cursing, they're bellowing with their mouths, they have swords in their lips. This is David's feeling. That's how he feels. These people are coming after me, and it's a real physical danger that he's experienced. And he's not reining in his thoughts at all. He's not trying to use nice words, you know, they might hear me, or I know I shouldn't talk like this, but he's not using any sort of gracious pacifism. He's letting it all out. So he's calling out, his life is in danger, and so he just pours his life, his heart out to the Lord. He calls out to God for deliverance. He doesn't make excuses for what they are or why they are what they are, and you know, maybe, you know, their background or their how they're upbrought, or you know, Saul is telling them to do this. He calls a spade a spade. He is ticked. He's angry. I mean, he's experiencing these things that these guys, and he has done nothing wrong. And that's the beauty of the Psalms. You read some of these and it's just raw, it's real. There's none of this. I know the world's burning, but praise the Lord. David lets it out, and we can learn from that, right? That, you know, God, you can try to pretend that you're got all your ducks in a row. You can pretend that your emotions are all in control, but God, he sees our hearts, right? David had no fear in telling God exactly how he felt. I mean, he knows it already. John Phillips writes, the Psalms are rich in human experience. At times, they ring with the din and noise of battle. At other times, they take us with hushed hearts into the inner sanctuary, into the immediate presence of God. At times, they set our hearts aflame and our feet dancing for joy. At times, we turn to them when our face is drenched with tears. For the Psalms touch all the notes in the keyboard of human emotion. Here we have love and hate, joy and sorrow, hope and fear, peace and strife, faith and despair. This is the stuff of which life is made. No wonder God's saints in all ages have felt the tug of the Psalms. The book is a vast storehouse of human experience. So David doesn't hold back, and he cries out to God. And he doesn't say, just God. He says, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. My God. This is a relationship that he has. He's already experienced a lot of things with God. You remember David and Goliath, right? What a time of faith. That must have been a time of faith building for him, to trust God in that sort of thing. He fought the lions and the bears. He's been anointed by a prophet. These are things that has built that relationship over time. And now, in this time of peril, who does he call out to? Not just some far-off God, but he calls out to his God. If you're new to church, this church thing this morning, maybe you're here just to test it out or see what's the deal. What you're looking at here are a bunch of people who have a relationship with God because of experiences in their lives, hard things that God has walked through with them and brought them through, and here we are today. And maybe today, you know, that's the heart of God, is that he's seeking. He's a seeking God, and he wants a relationship with us. And this morning might be just another little nudge when God says to you, I am God, I want to be your God. And David experienced that. And so he calls out to God, his God, when he needs protection and deliverance. David says in verse 3 and 4 that he's innocent. We already talked about that. So this is something that's just blindsided him. This is not something he's sought, not something he's caused, but this plight has happened even though he's innocent. And sometimes that's the case for us. But it's also, he expresses some doubt in all of this. He says in verse 4, awake, he says, come to meet me and see. All those words are words that express, like, God, do you see me in this? And so, you know, sometimes we get into that critical point and we start to panic and you start to wonder, you know, God, are you there? But that doesn't stop David from calling. He continues to call anyway. And because he's seen God's faithfulness in the past, and we'll look at that in a second. He says his enemies say, in verse 7, there they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? That's the attitude of the dogs. That's of his enemies outside. They are thinking God's not going to see them. And David's wondering, where's God? I mean, nobody knows where God is. And so David says, you know, God, are you there? And they're thinking the same thing. No, we can do whatever we want. But Psalm 121 reminds us, no, God is not sleeping. He doesn't need to be roused. He will not let your foot be moved, it says in Psalm 121. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God is always awake. We don't need to rouse him. But that was his heart. That was David's feeling. You know, come, Lord, come. And he's calling to him. As we go on, he calls on God, and he uses names for God here in verse 5. He says, you, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. That name, God of hosts, he actually stacks several names. He says Jehovah, Elohim, Sabaoth, and all those things are, he's not just calling for God, the God of care and compassion. He's calling for God and his power and his armies to come and deliver him. It's a call to arms. And then he kind of goes off of his own situation, and he says in verse 8, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in... verse 5, I'm getting ahead of myself. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. So he goes on beyond his own situation, and he applies that to all of Israel, and that's probably something that he added later to make it more for public worship usage. But he doesn't want God just to stop with his own personal enemies, but to judge all the nations that are treacherously making plots against God's nation, the nation of Israel. So as David understood, as we think about our own situation, God has made promises to us that are claimable. And so that's what David is doing in this time. He's claiming the resource that he has. and that is the Lord himself. God has promised you, lo, I am with you always. Cast your cares on me, for I care for you. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. These are all things that are promises, and there's many more, right? And we need to remember those promises in times of peril or in times of difficulty. God guarantees his promises. He stakes his character on those things. You're on the gold plan, folks. There's no hidden fine print that God can use at some points to say, well, I didn't really mean those things. He's made promises, and he builds his character, or he bases his character on that. When we are in distress, we need to call on him. So often we call on other things, right? I need to eat. I'm feeling bad. I need to eat. Or I need to call my friends. Or whatever it is that we do to deal with challenges, call on him is the reminder we get from this. Okay, next we see as we go on in verse 6, each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who, they think, will hear us. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. In times of peril, we can call out to God, but we can also be confident in God. So David first expresses that in the first few verses, but now he shows that his faith is unwavering, that he trusts in God. Why does he go to God first? Because he has complete confidence in him. His enemies mistakenly think that God is not seeing them, but David says he more than sees. It's not that he's not seeing it, he's laughing. This is maybe a different perception that you have of God than normally what we think of God. And it reminds me of Psalm 2. He uses the same expression there. It says in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why are everybody, the kings of the world are up against God? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. This is a perspective changer. You know, in the middle of it, where's God? Nobody, I can do whatever I want. God's not seeing. And this is entirely the wrong perspective. God is indeed watching. And more than watching, he is in control. Sometimes my kids like to gang up on me, you know, and they want to take me down. Or they want to, you know, jump, dogpile daddy time. What do I do? Am I afraid? You know, I don't think any of them have really legitimately hurt me yet. There will be a day, I suppose. But, you know, what do? I laugh. You know, okay, bring it on. Whatever you got, I mean, okay, they're getting a little bigger. I maybe better be careful. But as far as God sees, you know, you can bring it all you got. Man in his greatest strength, bring it all you got. Ha! It's nothing. Okay, we have the wrong perspective. J.B. Phillips wrote in the 90s a book, Your God is Too Small. I never read the book, but the title of the book I've never forgotten. And so I don't know what it is about. I can't recommend it. Sounds good. But that whole concept that our God is too small solves 90% of your problems. And I don't know what solves the other 10%. That's a statistic I pulled out of the air. Probably all of them, okay? So in times of peril, we can have extreme confidence in God because there's nothing that's going to thwart him. There's nothing that's going to even cause a moment of panic. We can trust in him completely. We can be completely confident in him. My favorite passage is in Isaiah 40. I don't have time to read it all, but it just puts a picture of God Well, I'll read a little bit. Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. It's the, you know, the part that you knock off afterwards. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or who and what likeness compares with him? You know, okay, you've got challenges. We have a very big and powerful God, and that's who David calls out to. And David takes his confidence in two of God's attributes. First one is God's strength, his omnipotence, and the second is God's steadfast love. Here he says, Lord, you laugh at them, you hold all nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, O God, are my fortress. This is a picture of strength. God is my fortress. God is my strength. He takes comfort and he takes confidence in God's strength. The same God who laughs at the efforts of nations is for us. He is our fortress. He's the one we can go to. He is the safe place. He's our refuge, it says later in verse 16. So there's a strength, and David calls on that. Lord, I need your strength. He has nothing. What can he do? He needs that. Proverbs 14:26 says, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. But Proverbs 29:25 says, if we focus on the enemy, if we focus on the here, in this perspective, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. It depends on who you fear the most. Fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Fear of man brings a snare. Second thing is the word steadfast love. And now your translation may have it another way. In fact, every translation translates this word differently, it seems. NIV says, my God in whom I can rely. ESV says, steadfast love. New American Standard says, loving kindness. The New Living Translation says, unfailing love. And the King James, the New King James, God of mercy. The word is hesed. And any KLBC student will know what that word means. Dan, I should get Dan to come up and give a definition. We have all had to write a paper about this word hesed and what it means. It's God's covenant-keeping relational love to us. And this is what David comes back to, is in the theme, and if you look at all those different translations, the common thread in all of those translations of trying to translate that word is the reliability of his love. The reliability, he's faithful. It's a faithful love that he has. God's track record is impeccable. He's a covenant making, he makes promises, and he's also a covenant keeping God. One crack in the reputation, if there was one crack in it, we would all shake. In fact, we would all go home. It's not worth trusting in someone who might let us down. I mean, what good is he? And so his character is defined by that. David says, my God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. There's a confidence there. That's the voice of one who has no doubts about God. This is why I will call him. God will do this. God will do this. What do we rely on in trials? God's ability to act, his ability to act, his strength, and God's track record of success, his steadfast love. Now we come to verse 11. Now we come to the section of the psalm in which we want to pretend isn't there. It doesn't seem to fit with love your neighbor very well. It doesn't fit with love your enemies very well. Let's read it. Verse 11, kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. This is what we call an imprecatory psalm. It's a name theologians have given to these psalms. Basically, that word imprecatory means calling down curses on someone. And this is challenging to deal with. And maybe we'll just skip over to the next section. No. I got myself into it. I got to get myself out of it, I guess. So some would dismiss this as merely man's thought, maybe a sinful man's thoughts, having these thoughts of cursing someone, his enemies. They're just recorded because that's what the man thought, but it's not something that we should emulate. Now, there's several reasons why we cannot go that direction. If we hold that all Scripture is God-breathed, not the least of which is that the New Testament, you know, the gentler, the gracious side of the Bible, if you want to call it that, some people might, unabashedly quotes imprecatory psalms and even does the same. Jesus had many fine words to say for those people that opposed God. Woe to you, Pharisees. You've heard that phrase a few times. How many times did he say that? Many times. Paul also had some words for people that were opposing the truth of the gospel. And so we can't really just dismiss this and say this is unholy, something that we shouldn't have in the Bible. Let's maybe erase it or let's not talk about it. But it is might be perceived as not politically correct. What do we do with something like that? Well, as we look at this, we can see David's heart. First of all, there's four things. We can tell God what we want. We can tell God what we want, as I already mentioned. You can't hide it. You can't hide your emotion anyway. You might as well tell him, and he can handle it. He can handle our angst, whatever it is that we're... God invites intimacy with him as far as pour out your heart to him. Secondly, David does the right thing. He appeals to God's justice. These men are doing something evil. There is a wrong being done. And David doesn't go and act out his own vengeance. He gives that vengeance over to the Lord. So he's calling on God to bring right out of this. And that's, that's innate in our nature. We want justice, I think, most of the time, when it's convenient. But we want justice, and but when we're actually being wronged, when there's actually a wrong being done against us or against God's people, it is okay to be angry. It is okay to have a righteous anger against that and bring that to the Lord, as David does. It's the proper Christian response to do with when there's a hate of injustice, whether it's personal or external. And then another thing David does is he stands up for God's name. He takes a stand. He says, I want the people to know, I want my enemies to know that there is a God in Israel, that God is the God of Israel, and he says he's the God of all the nations. He is someone who is worth defending, and I want God's enemies to be handled by God as God chooses. And there is judgment. There is judgment, and that's sometimes the reality that as we move into this new era of our culture, sometimes we take that a little lighter. We don't want to talk about it, but that is the reality, and that's what David is calling for. And then finally, maybe most importantly, is we need to hate sin like God hates sin. And we don't see sin as ugly as it is. Sin is heinous. Dave Miller wrote, most humans fail to realize just how heinous sin is and the need for human sin to be denounced for its extreme ugliness. We humans simply do not have a handle on the gravity of sin. In a day when merely stating that a certain act is sinful is regarded as hate speech, mean-spirited, and intolerant, it is increasingly difficult for Americans to grasp the heinousness of sin. It is absolutely imperative that people train, shape, and mold their moral sensibilities to mimic God's. We need to have a view of sin that God has of sin. And when it's sin, abhor what is evil, Paul would say. In the face of monstrous evil, McCann says, the worst possible response is to feel nothing. What must be felt is grief, rage, outrage. In their absence, evil becomes an acceptable commonplace. Maybe that's why we're where we are already. We just kind of let things go and we just kind of excuse things. Maybe we haven't hated sin, and certainly we haven't in our culture, but maybe in the church. And then finally, deliverance. So in times of peril, it's okay to hate the sin and injustice around us. Okay, and then finally, in the last section, the last couple of verses, what is David's heart? What is David's response in the midst of all this? Each evening, he says in verse 14, each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. Verse 16, but, here's the key word that flips everything, but I will sing of your strength. There's that strength again. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love. There's that hesed again. In the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. So he goes back again on the strength and the steadfast love. He goes back to that. And he praises God. I don't know if David actually sang on that night in his house. You know, this guy is outside his house, camping out there to kill him in the morning. I don't know if David actually sang, or if he sang it quietly, or this was his prayer, and he put it to music later. We don't really know. And in this context, I wish it would explain. It says, "I will sing aloud. I will sing of your strength." It says, and kind of in the future tense. But I tried to look into the Hebrew, and it doesn't clarify whether that's in the moment he was like that, or if it was something that he was looking forward to doing. We don't really know. But David sings. He sings. And if not during, he definitely did after. He talks, I will sing in the morning. And that was, you know, in the midst of the trial, as we have confidence in God and his strength and his steadfast love, we can praise him. We can praise him for what he has done. We can praise him for what he's doing and the calm and the trust that he gives us in the middle of it. And we can look forward to his deliverance in the future. And David sang. And we can praise God. That's the heart. In the midst of all this, deliverance causes the heart to sing. And that's what God does. He brings things into our life, or he allows things to happen in our life. And we walk through them, and he walks through them with us. And on the other side, we look back, and we just keep praising him. In heaven, that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be singing. We're going to be praising him for all the things that he's done. And it's going to be, there's just going to be many things that we don't even know about now that we can praise him for when we hear the other side of the story. So what happened? Okay, did David die? Was that the end? No. We don't have time to read Samuel 19 and see what happens, but God does act. And as David places his faith in him and confidence in him, God does act. And he uses a couple of different things. His wife, his wife's cleverness. She makes a little fake David. This is, you've seen that plot in the movies. It came from here. He makes a little fake David out of goat hair and puts it in the bed. And David scoots out the window, and she lowers him down, and he runs off to Samuel. And the men come in the morning, and they're going to get this goat hair man, and they're gonna get him. And it's just they've been fooled. So God uses David's wife's cleverness. He protected him as he fled. How he got out the window and ran away when he was encircled, we don't know. And then divine intervention. Because Saul doesn't stop there. He he's really mad then. You know, he's been thwarted by David. He's been thwarted by his daughter, who is David's wife. And so he sends men after David. Go and kill him. So David's men all run after, they chase him over to Samuel. They run after him, and they get there. And the Holy Spirit, this is no joke, the Holy Spirit comes on those men, and they start prophesying for God. So Saul's, you know, this is ticking him off. Sends another group, same thing. Sends a third group after them, same thing. God is protecting David. Finally, Saul, I'll go myself. And off he goes. And, you know, God in heaven laughs. He comes on Saul himself and lays him out naked on the ground, prophesying, overcome, David is free. Can we trust in God? Can we trust in his strength? Is he able to do whatever he chooses to do? Is he faithful? Those are the two things that David counted on. I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. We're going to move into the Lord's Supper at this point. And I've left one final illustration out. And if we're wondering about God's steadfast love and God's faithfulness to us, we have no farther to look than to look at the table. If there's anything that you might wonder in your life, can God handle it? He's handled our biggest problem. And he's able to handle all of our problems. He handled our biggest problem, which is sin. And that is demonstrated at the cross in the ultimate victory that God accomplished. There was, you know, man shook his fists at God for years and years, and God made faithful promises. And ultimately, he came through on that promise on that day when he sent Christ to the cross. And we're this morning going to take the bread, and we're going to take the cup, and we're going to remember that. And may that be a reminder of Christ and his power and his strength in our lives and in the victory in the battle that we have against sin in our lives as we do that. Now, this is for those who have a relationship. They can say, he is my God, as David said. And so we'd ask you if you have put your faith in Christ as Savior, that you take, participate, and if not, just pass them by. And we're gonna give thanks for those at this time. Lord, we thank you for your power. We thank you for your strength. We thank you for your steadfast love. And we have seen that in our lives. We can testify to that. But as we look at the cross, we realize that it's all accomplished through what Christ did on the cross. That was the ultimate battle that was fought. The victory over all things was won there. And so we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his death on the cross. We were so lost. We were defeated. We were our own enemy. But we are also encompassed by our sin and Satan and the world. And these things held us in bondage, but we have been set free by what Christ has done. And so we thank you for that. And you want praise. That's what you would desire from us, that we would glorify you. And so as we come and we take these emblems this morning, we just pray that we would praise you. We pray that you would be glorified in our thoughts and in our hearts this morning as we think on what Christ has done for us. And so we thank you, we praise you, and we thank you for your goodness that was shown to us through Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.